We're going to be in the book of Nahum today. So why don't you go ahead and turn there. Just kind of hold the place. And three chapters, but full of awesome truths of our great God and His judgment, His power, His sovereignty, His immutable plans, right, up to some of the very characteristics that Lee has been going through, that He would accomplish all that He would accomplish. So let me pray. Father, You are our God, our King. You're great and glorious. Lord, as the Scriptures say, Your train fills the temple, Your fullness. Lord, the earth and the heavens declare the glory of God. You are so merciful, full of power. And yet, Lord, even as Your word says, You're long-suffering, You have mercy on sinners. We couldn't be here, wouldn't be here, if You hadn't had mercy on us. Our lives would be without hope, without God in this world. So today we rejoice in Christ Jesus, our great Redeemer, our Savior, who's brought us nigh unto God. So teach us, Lord. Cause the book of Nahum to come alive in a fresh way to us, to help us to see more of You, more of the power and reality of the God of truth, the God of judgment. Bless Your people, shepherd Your flock for Your glory. Amen. Well, in January, I started in on the minor prophets, and some of our overview thoughts. Good morning. We said that there's nothing minor about any of the prophets. So we only refer to them that way because they have some smaller books and had maybe a more limited ministry, but there's nothing small about the prophets of God. Nothing at all. We don't know much about Enoch, but we know he knew the living God. I'm not referring to him necessarily as a prophet, but we don't want to make somebody that has less text about him small, because they are not. They are not. They're God's servants. And there's thousands and thousands of true godly men and women through the ages that we'll never know about until we see them in glory. And we'll never know how God used them in their day. But when we looked at the outline of the minor prophets, these 12 different ones, we had pointed out some key things about prophets. And I just want to, since it's been 6 months since I've even been on one of the prophets, we started in January and I was making progress. We got through six of them by the time we made it to June. And then we've just been in other topics. So my intent is to make it through all 12, and God willing, as we get into 2017, I'll get to finish the others. But we've been through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. And we had said that in Old Testament days, when God would appoint or set apart a prophet, a man, for His messenger, that there were standards for those prophets. They must always, and they did always, serve the one true God. They were appointed by the one true God, and they served Him. Their loyalty, their devotion, even some of the themes I talked with the young people on Friday night. They were devoted. They were men given totally to Him. They were set apart as a messenger. Wasn't necessarily a comfortable calling, right? What they faced and the evil of men. Second, they must and did only speak as God gave words to them. They spoke God's message. And third, they must speak the truth, whether it was good news or hard news, news of mercy or news of judgment, about coming events. They didn't add to it or take away. They didn't hold anything back, and they didn't make it flowery, as they say. Bob Jennings used to have a statement, flowery, flowerly preaching. I can't even say it well, but you get the point. Preaching that has a flowery kind of a theme to it. That's not the prophets, right? They were not that way at all. They were men who spoke what God said. So, just to reinforce in summary on this, there are no prophets in that sense today. So if you meet somebody and says, oh, that's a prophet, that was a prophet. You know, Watchman Nee was a prophet. You might hear somebody say that. No, he was not a prophet in biblical terms. He was a man of God. But we don't just use that word casually. The days of the prophets have closed. Men do have prophetic gifts at times. We have to be careful that we don't just, you know, Paul Washer would never want you to call him a prophet, Leonard Ravenhill would not have wanted you to call him a prophet, because they're messengers or heralds of the gospel, but they were not prophets in the biblical, true biblical sense. Does that make sense? It's important to clarify that, because in the day of false teaching and heresies and all kinds of weird things, like the David Koresh's that I've mentioned several times, they come up with these ideas. Well, that's a prophet. Not in the true biblical sense, it is not. They are not. As much as we admire true men of God, we don't call them prophets. They're heralds or they're proclaimers, gospel messengers. So that's just a quick touch point back on the prophets. And when I did the overview, I touched on each of the ones that we're going to look at. All right, the book of Nahum, 3 chapters. Nahum was a prophet from Elkosh. He was an Elkoshite. We don't really know anything about him. We don't have other text that expands on Nahum. I don't know if anybody you've met has named a son Nahum. I can't think of any. But you know what the name means? Compassionate or comfort, a comforter. And you have to read the book of Nahum and go, now, isn't that interesting? After 3 chapters of heavy judgment and proclamations of what God was going to do with Assyria, and particularly with Nineveh, the capital city. So Nahum was God's prophet set apart for the Lord's spokesman. But he means comfort. Just to help us understand, in the midst of this book, there are remnants or pieces of comforting words to Judah, because Judah had been crushed or had been dealt with harshly by the Assyrians or by the Ninevites. So there's words of comfort. So I'd like to do an overview. I'd like to just touch on an outline of the book, take a look at some choice gleanings through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then I want us to put, what does it say to us? What does the book of Nahum mean to us? What does it preach to us? The time period is around 660 to 630 B.C. And the book implies or suggests that Assyria was still at the zenith, as one man said, the peak of its power. That, if you want to put it this way, Assyria was on top, and they were proud. And what was any threat to them, right? Humanly speaking, probably nothing looked like a threat to them. Providentially speaking, or divinely speaking, God was a threat to them. So they're at the peak of their power, and Judah was under control or under the dominance of the Assyrians and the Ninevites. Now, surely by now, you're thinking, I was talking to Jesse and Michael in the car, surely you're thinking, wait, is this the same Nineveh that we just dealt with two books earlier in Jonah? Yes. This is the same peoples. Likelihood, this is a different, this is 100+ years different. There may have been people who had lived that long who remember the day of repentance and the day of Jonah, but these are the same people that Jonah had prophesied to. And yet, 100+ years later, they are wicked. What happened in the days of Jonah? They repented, right? Jonah had perhaps the shortest evangelistic message ever. And yet God worked in that city and turned them and brought repentance. That does not mean that they were regenerated. We don't know the full ramifications, but that they turned from their evil. So the historic context is that Nahum is prophesying the coming certain fall of Nineveh, the capital city. Assyrians are a total people. They're the top people. They're the dominant people. They're a cruel people. And Nineveh is the capital city. You want to say it would be in some ways like our New York City or Washington, D.C., but particularly New York because of its size and its influence on economics and social, cultural things, even ideological things. So Nahum is prophesying against Nineveh about God's pending or certain judgment, that they will be overthrown. And sometimes you'll see in your notes that Nahum is called the sequel to Jonah. Jonah speaks to these people in 100+ years. Nahum speaks to these people, prophesies to them. And it goes from great mercy to great destruction. Beware, Americans, if you live in the past and you think just because what our forefathers or men of faith did before, that America's fine. Eat, drink, and be merry. Get wasted. Do drugs. Do whatever you do. It's evil. Beware, America. Wow, you put a book like Nahum in the hands of Ravenhill or Paul Washer, or hopefully any of us that are faithful to the text, and it is a warning. It is a warning. So it is a sequel. God's judgment to Nineveh was coming, and it was certain. All that had happened in the past was past. They did not stay like that very long. They went into evil. Nineveh had repented around in Jonah's day, around 780 B.C. You may remember that's where it's around 800 to 780 B.C. But by Nahum's day in 660 B.C., it had become a very wicked city. In fact, secular writers who dig into this kind of stuff and have tried to research those types of nations, secular writers would say that Nineveh, at its pinnacle, was about as evil as any people or any nation that's ever been.
Wow.
They massacred people. They tortured people. They destroyed. They plundered. They were greedy. They took all that other peoples had, not just their jewelry. They took their people. They took their women and children and all that they had. They were very wicked. So the historic context is, woe unto you, because God is coming. So by 1612, Nineveh was destroyed, as God declared. Young boys or girls might say, now wait a minute. Who drove the horses and the chariots, and who came in and destroyed Nineveh? God wasn't in the chariots. You know? Yes, He was. Right? He rules in all those events. I mean, how can you read Genesis and see the deliverance of the children of Israel? The captivity and then the deliverance under Moses, right? The Exodus. Without understanding, God's ruling those events. The victories and the losses are of God. What's the main theme? The great judgment of God against wicked nations. Or if you wanted to put it this way, years ago in studying through each of the books, I like the phrase, always use the glory of God in every book. So what is the main theme? The glory of God in bringing judgment that is perfect and in season or according to His timing. That God's glory in His wrath and His judgment is put on display. You could say it that way. Chapter 2, verse 13, in a sense, is the theme verse. And we'll look at that here in a minute in our gleanings. Because God says, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. That is a scary phrase. Sometimes when you're talking to somebody, they'll just say, I just feel like God's against me. Well, perhaps He is. Where are you? Where is your heart? Where is your trust? So the main theme is the glory of God in His great judgment. What are secondary themes of the book of Nahum? Number one, here's one secondary theme. Nations may appear strong and rich and unmovable, but God rules over all nations and their history. Beware, I'm going to mention this at the end. If you've ever studied Rome at its peak, it was phenomenal in many, many ways. Not to mention Egypt and other peoples. Incredible. I had to wade through that a lot in the early 80s when I was in college, studying Rome and all of its designers and its city and its history and its economy and its all that. But they may appear strong and rich and unmovable, but God rules over nations and their history. Nobody is setting the economics or the social, if you want to say, agendas based upon what's going on in Rome today. Rome's simply just a closet of history. That's all. No disrespect. God has His people. But Rome's glory and its majesty is so far gone, it's incomprehensible. No reason to even reference it anymore. Why? It was an evil, wicked city of people and country there, or people within that country. Secondary theme, number two, that I want to mention is God gives comfort to Judah with His promises of a future deliverance. God gives comfort to Judah. God gives comfort to His people. And dear brethren that we don't know across the world today are facing such hardship and oppression and cruelty, it's incomprehensible. And yet God speaks comfort to those who are under such heavy things. Sometimes it's in a small event in your life, and God gives you words of comfort. So secondary themes, we could keep going, but I'll stop at that. One of the unique literary features of the book of Nahum is that it's like an extended taunt. Sometimes, in a few references that I was going through, they'll use that phrase. Nahum is God in his own holy, perfect way, speaking taunts against the Assyrians and the Ninevites because of all that they've done. And God is saying, here's what I'm going to do with you. Now, we have trouble thinking of the term taunt without it being connected to sin, don't we? Because to taunt or provoke or speak things like that in the human experience, when people do it, it's usually, it's sin. It happens all the time. But when God speaks, when God exposes their sin and their evil, he does it in a perfect way. It's totally right and accurate for what they have done, who they've been. So in a sense, it is three chapters of God speaking a holy taunt towards the Ninevites. God is speaking as a divine warrior. It's a metaphor, right? He's speaking as the ultimate warrior who is coming to destroy his enemy. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? Tom and I, through the years, will quote him, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Sometimes we just have to pause and let that sink in. Americans, and particularly Christendom America, sure doesn't act like it reads the book of Nahum very often, does it? God help us not to be heavy and jaded and unkind or whatever, but to be realistic. Evil is evil. It's all around us. God is not mocked. So the literary feature of this extended taunt was worth noting because God in his character and his holiness is speaking out, speaking or proclaiming through Nahum what he's going to do and come and bring destruction. Just a quick outline of the book, three chapters. Excuse me. There's three chapters. Let me just quickly, chapter one is the beginning proclamation about what God is going to come and do. It's about his revenge towards his enemies, but it particularly speaks of his majesty and his power. We'll glance at a few of these verses here in a minute. And again, you don't have to take copious notes if you don't want to. I'll be more than happy to share my outline and my notes if it would help. Whatever is best for you, but I don't want you to feel like you have to spend too much time writing things down. So chapter one is about God's proclamation of pending judgment and his majesty and power. Chapter 2, it's a dramatic description of the destruction of Nineveh. There's these phrases used, shield of his mighty men, chariots shall rage in the streets, the gates of the rivers shall be opened. The palace shall be dissolved. So there's phrases, there's strong descriptions, words, expressions used about what was going to happen with Nineveh. And it did come to pass. It happened. And in chapter 3, woe is pronounced upon the bloody city. The final destruction of Nineveh, and he speaks, in, at least in the King James, I didn't cross-reference this particular word in the ESV or whatever, but chapter 3 begins with woe, woe to the bloody city. And so that's the continuation or the pronouncement, God's ongoing pronouncement upon what would happen to Nineveh. Their end would be misery, would be misery. If I could be so sincere, before they have Mardi Gras, this year in New Orleans, I dare people by the thousands to read the book of Nahum. You read the book of Nahum and you decide if you're going to go to that city and do that or not. You see, beloved, Our God is a consuming fire. Our God is true, and He's a God of compassion, but He's a God of justice. He's a God who He deals with sin. He will not acquit the wicked, right? Well, no wonder David said in Romans, or Paul quoting David, blessed the man whose sins, right, are not imputed against him, not held against him, who could stand. So when we read Nahum, it ought to sober us, it ought to scare us in a holy way. It ought to make us see that God has, He hasn't changed. He's holy and just. Let's look at some gleanings. So you're probably already there, but in chapter 1. It begins by this phrase, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So there it is. There's the opening proclamation. What's coming upon Nineveh? The book of the vision of what God has given His servant Nahum. And then verses 2 and 3, or the beginning, the first part of verse 3 is, God is a jealous God. Look at this. Go to the text. God is jealous. And the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Look at the language. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Presidents may pardon wicked men, but God doesn't look the other way. So that's what the opening burden, or the opening prophecy of God's judgment coming on Nineveh starts with the character of God. God is jealous. Not in jealous as we think of it. Jealous in a pure and absolutely pure and holy way. He's jealous for what is pure and right and true, and what is not full of sin and wickedness. And He will take vengeance on His enemies. I mean, it's just there. He takes vengeance on His enemies, on His adversaries, is one of the phrases there. He reserves wrath for His enemies, meaning He will deal with them in His time. Does that mean that we have to tell God what He needs to do with people? You know, David would pray, David would write, oh Lord, deal with them. Come, show Yourself strong. We can ask God to come and rescue, have mercy. But it's not for us to be careless about saying, well, I just hope God destroys those people. No, we don't have, that's not our attitude. But the reality is God does and will do that in His time. There are things that have happened in our lifetime. There's no doubt that God just brought something to an end. Meaning death, calamities, people who went through things, political leaders who were on the top of their power, snuffed out, gone, revolutions, mighty movements of God. So the first, it begins with God is jealous. He takes vengeance. He doesn't look the other way. Beware Nineveh. Beware Europe. Beware Canada. Beware United States of America. Goes on and on, right? Beware places in Africa and Asia. God is jealous. Pick it up. Look at then the connection. It's like he declares how God views His enemies, that God is jealous. And then he goes right into declaring the mighty power of God, His majesty. And he uses phrases that are in the natural world. Pick it up in the middle of verse 3. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind. Isn't this an interesting transition? The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of His feet. I love that phrase, especially when I fly. Those clouds. We're trying, last week when Chris and I were coming home, we kept trying to get into a right level. There's cloud layers. I kept saying, Lord, let us come up to the dust of Your feet and smooth it out. Lord, have mercy. But He has all of these things in His hands. He has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm. Verse 4, He rebukes the sea and He makes it dry. And He dries up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth in Carmel. And the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at Him. You see the language here? All of creation, all is under God. And the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence. Yea, the world, and all that dwell therein. Verse 6. Who can stand before His indignation? Reminds you of Psalm 8, doesn't it? David, when I consider the heavens the work of thy hands, what is man that you are mindful of him? Think of that. The sun rises and the sun sets cause us to want to fall down and worship God, right? The storms, not to think men are great. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? These are rhetorical questions, right? Nobody, nobody, nobody. His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. Oh, beloved, this right here just is just another proclamation within the whole of Scripture of the mighty power of God and how he deals with all things. Storms, seas, winds, the clouds, the lightnings. This is a picture or phrases used within coming judgment upon sinners. Trees and mountains and storms and oceans aren't sinners. They're his means for his power and for his glory. He is great and greatly to be feared. Verse 7. This is a new thought. It's a fresh thought in the midst of the mighty power and character of God. This is one you want to just circle and hang on to. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows them that trust in him. You read the first six verses and you think, oh my, who could ever be rescued? You read verse 7 and God says, I am good and strong. I'm the one in the day of trouble that will preserve you. Right? And he knows them that trust in him. What's the message or what's the proclamation to all mankind? Put your trust in the living God. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So, beloved, in the midst of a hard book, there's 2, 3, 4, 5 verses here that you ought to hold on to. Not just hold on to, but we ought to live them. We ought to put our trust in the Lord. In a brief exchange this week with Brother Lee, I think I just grabbed a statement, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Meaning it's all throughout Scripture, that very truth, expressed in slightly different ways. But you put your trust in the Lord, the certainty of what God has for you will be taken care of. If you're Jim Elliot and Nate and those men that die on a beach in their 20s, God was with them. If you get to live to be 90 or 100 plus and you walk with God, you put your trust in God, he'll order your days. Some die young, some die in their middle years, some live to length of days, like Brother Bob Woodruff. What a brother. What a man. What a joy to have known him. But he put his trust in the Lord. So that's what is preaching to us in the midst. And preaching to the Judah, the people from Judah, right? The Israelites. Put your trust in the Lord. Let me keep moving. It's easy. I just want to go preach on every verse. You'll have to bear with me. Verse 12 and 13. Here's the tender mercy in the midst of God's coming, pending judgment on Nineveh. Here's mercy coming to Judah. Pick it up in verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. He shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. See, Judah had been under the oppression of the Ninevites. Therefore, he says, though I have afflicted thee, and in God's economy, in God's ways, Judah had been afflicted by them because of God's plan to deal with Judah. But he says, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off of thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. Somebody has in the ESV, read that out loud. Verse 13. Okay, your captivity, right? I will deliver you from your captivity. Judah needed to hear that. Judah needed to hear that. We need to hear it at times. He says, I will break the yoke. What's holding you back? What's holding you down? What's making you captive? It's a statement of mercy. That God had a people that represented him in the Old Testament. And he would have mercy on them. In verse 15, again, this is in the context of the mercies of God towards his people. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace! Exclamation mark. I'm going to come back to this in our closing. So chapter 1, God comes as a jealous God. He's going to deal with Nineveh. God is mighty and majestic and powerful, and He rules the wind, the storms, the oceans, all of it for His greater purposes. If He holds the rain or gives the rain, God has purposes in it. He's having mercy on sinners, and He's bringing judgment on others. A great rain for one farmer is a blessing, and in season, he desperately needed. For another man who may be wicked, a great rain destroys all of his stuff, if you will. Had all of his great antiques put in a building, and they hadn't dried it in yet, as Brian Elsie would know what I mean. They got the building dried in, and God sends a great storm, and thousands of dollars of antique cars or whatever are ruined. You don't think that's happened? Maybe not that literal event. So God rules, and yet God has mercy towards His people. Chapter 2. As I had said before, it's a dramatic description, series of descriptions about the destruction of Nineveh. Verse 1. God is here. It says, He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. What is God saying here? He's saying to Nineveh, I come. I attack. You better get ready. There's no hope ultimately for them. Who's going to resist Him? Pharaoh had the greatest army known to mankind, and he gets it washed in the Red Sea. Who can resist Him? So God is saying to them, in a sense, try to strengthen yourself, Nineveh. He says, He uses the word keep, watch, make, fortify. In other words, try to be strong. See what you can do when I come. You see the taunts in that? This is a holy, just, perfect, all-loving, all-merciful God who is saying to sinners, wicked, vile, evil men who've denied the living God and lived in their sin, He says, you better get ready, I'm coming. Try to fortify yourself. It's hopeless, isn't it? For men try to do that on their own. So then it goes on, the language, the dramatic language is used here. Like I said, verse 3, it's like men, the mighty men in their shields, the chariots. And these events that occurred, Nineveh was conquered or destroyed. Events occurred. It wasn't a storm that destroyed Nineveh. They were destroyed. There was reality of military events that took place. But God is the author and finisher of it all. He's ruling in it all. Verse 13, I want to add that into this verse 1. Verse 13, as I said earlier, is really the theme verse. Go down to that and then we'll look at it briefly. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions. You're meaning your men of strength. And I will cut off the prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. That's what chapter 2 is all about. I will do this. I will do this. God says over and over, I'm going to do this. I will burn. I will cut off. That's God saying that He would do it. So chapter 2 is dramatic language. I didn't spend time reading it in multiple other translations to see this, if you want to call it this strength of literary or art form in the language. But there's different ways, of course, it's translated. But these phrases are fearful. Your gates and of the rivers shall be opened. Incredible statements here. Torches and phrases used like that. And then just look back up from verse 13. We have the first of two, what is referred to as a song, a taunting song in the writing of Nahum. We tend to try to understand a little bit more technically what they mean by a song, almost like a poem or this whole of a statement that's together. And so it's a It's a song portraying Nineveh's destruction. Verse 10, she is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is all in her, and all in as in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lion? Where are your great ones? You see, this is a song. This is like a song of warning and triumph and destruction. Where the lion, even the old lion, walketh, and the lion's whelp, and none made them afraid. God is saying, where are your strong ones? You look at the last year and the political wranglings and things happening in America, and you see these phrases, where are your lions, the ones that thought they were strong? Men that boast, all different levels of political structure in America, that boast and have their strength. That's for another day. But God is giving warning here, and He's giving phrases here in a song. He's giving phrases about what would happen, how they would be exposed, how they would be humiliated. The same God who brought mercy to them 100+ years ago, to their forefathers, has come now. It's over. Nineveh did not heed what was preached to him by Jonah. They did not heed that. They did not take seriously what God had given in His mercy to forgive them. And so they turned back. Go to chapter 3. The miserable end or finality of Nineveh. Verse 1, woe to the bloody city. Woe to Nineveh. In other words, pity. Great sorrow, great agony is coming. Exclamation point. Woe to them. It is all full of lies and robbery and violence and cruelty. Prancing horses and of jumping chariots. All this grandeur and all this pride is being exposed. Woe to Nineveh. Woe to that people that exalts himself against God, right? Woe to that people. Any wicked nations. It's the Old Testament, of course, is just replete, right? It's over and over and over. How God deals with such wicked nations. And so here, He's using the same kinds of phrases of woe, misery, ruin. Verse 5 through 7. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms of thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock, or a laughing stock. I'll make you an example. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee. And what will they say? Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? You see the total annihilation, the total humiliation? I'll expose all of you. I'll deal with all of you. And I'll make you a gazing stock. And those that once thought you were great will walk away and bemoan. I've not had the privilege, if I call it that, the unique privilege or opportunity to go and tour Rome. Krista did years ago, 10 years ago or 11 years ago. But I've not gone through a city like that and seen its ruins. But it would grip me, I think. There would be aspects of it that would be fascinating in terms of history and architecture and the arts and all. But the bigger reality would be, in a sense, to bemoan its demise. Those who have read Spurgeon's autobiography, if you remember when he traveled, he went to Europe, or he went to get to that part of Europe to get some break from his health problems. And when he went to Rome, he didn't sit there in awe. He saw it within the bigger economy of God, what God had done, and the idolatry of things. In the end of that, in a sense, they were made a gazing stock, and Spurgeon saw it that way. Nineveh, in its zenith point to its destruction, was a sermon to the world. Just as Pharaoh's great army getting washed in the sea was a sermon to the world. Sermons are happening all the time. For him who has ears to hear, let him see, let him understand these things. Who's going to bemoan her? Who's going to come and comfort her? Heavy things, awesome things, fearful things here in the language. And then verses 12 through 19, we're not going to try to read the whole section. 12 through 19 is another of the second taunting songs. And God is speaking about the total end or insecurity. Everything has been shaken. Everything is falling. The fire shall devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. The cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away. The crowned are as the locust. Thy captains as the great grasshoppers, meaning you've become nothing ultimately. So God gives a closing song or a closing statement, continual statement of their end. There is no healing of thy bruise. Verse 19, the last verse in this book, chapter 3, verse 19. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap their hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Those are just some gleanings. Hopefully this today or this week, go back and read it. Maybe read it in a translation that you don't read it in as often. Look at some of the phrases and the statements. Take heed to it. Learn from it. This shouldn't bolster us in being cruel to people. It should bolster us in knowing our great God. Who he is, that he's a God of great justice, perfect justice. Let me use our final time. So what does the book of Nahum mean to us? As a guy at my office might stop me and say, how in the world is the book of Nahum relevant today? Nathan, how is the book of Nahum relevant? It's a fair question. Well, number one, because it's God's word, right? Because God speaketh everything. It's God is sharp, right? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Sharper than anything, right? We go through the security at the airport and they kept taking Krista's luggage and everything apart. We couldn't get to it. It was her Bible setting the alarm off. And I couldn't help but mumble to her, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I thought, FAA guys might not like me over there mumbling that. The one thing in the airport, shutting everything down, they had to scan it three times. They kept taking all of her. I'm just over there waiting. Come on. Finally, the guy pulls the Bible out. That's it. Yeah, it's sharp, all right. So the book of Nahum is sharp. It declares a great God, a glorious God that ought to be feared and worshipped. Anybody in this building that hears these words today should not leave this building outside of Christ Jesus. Redemption. They've heard God is the God of Nahum and he's the God of mercy. So three great truths for us, and then we'll have any questions or comments. Number one. God deals with nations as a whole. God deals with individuals. Yes, does he ever in his mercy and in his judgment. But God deals with nations as a whole. Before the new administration goes in and all the planning and everything that's going on, hey guys, men and women, God deals with nations as a whole. Listen to what we're saying here. You're going to be a leader in this country or you're going to be a governor. Or any other place of authority, if you will. God deals with nations and peoples as a whole. He does. He has plans. He has purposes. That's a great truth for us to see here. God sees their prosperity. Now, God just didn't see it as a spectator. He ordains, right? God gives prosperity in certain days, and God gives ruin or brings about ruin. God deals with nations as a whole. God deals with states and regions as a whole. So, just as a fresh reminder, when we read through these Old Testament books, remember, nations and certain peoples and certain events are all within God's full plan of redemption. The wrath of man shall praise him. Praise thee, right? God rules. So therefore, sin is a reproach to any people, right? Isn't it righteousness that alters the nation? But sin is a reproach to any people. So lest our fellow Americans or fellow Westerners think we're all exempt because, oh no, the gospel went to the West and therefore God has mercy. Hey, Mardi Gras and all the other garbage and wicked, no big deal. No big deal. Nightclubs that catch on fire? No big deal? You got to be kidding me. People who leave the Super Bowl and die that night in a hotel because they overdrink medications. People that get an Academy Award 2 weeks later are found dead in their hotel room. Come on. You don't think God rules? He does. Sin is a reproach to any people. At a local level, at a state level, at a national level. It is a reproach. It's evil. It always has been. It always will be. And therefore, if God is dealing with nations as a whole, wars and famines and pestilence and weather events are in His hand. There is no such thing as a random event, right? At least the insurance companies used to say, didn't they, brother? Acts of God. I've heard engineers, old-time engineers, tell stories about when they were in school and their professors would tell them stories about something they tried to design and God sent an event. Ground shook, earth swelled, whatever, waters came, whatever. And it failed. It was an engineering concept, big idea, and it failed. Nobody sued anybody. The professor would say to the students, it was an act of God. How are you going to go against that? I doubt even at A&M, I know I like a lot of Aggies, so nobody get hurt, but I doubt at A&M very many professors are telling the engineering students, the acts of the Almighty are undeniable. Be careful when you design bigger buildings, bigger bridges, bigger space shuttles. God rules. So sin is real. Sin is real at a national level, and God rules. Truth number two, God sees the wickedness of nations. God sees. He sees. He knows. He knows what's happening. He sees it all. Not only does He deal with nations for His purposes, like He did with Nineveh, like He did with Assyria, as an entire nation or people, but He also sees the wickedness, the specifics. Some of the language in here is really vile. It's unbelievable. Vile in the sense of their conduct, not God's word being vile, but the horrible nature of it. You know, reading the Old Testament can be so graphic, so ugly, so wretched. The sins, the cruelty. So God sees the wickedness of nations, their pride, their greed, their cruelty, their violence, their immorality, their vileness or debauchery, or as I said to a guy the other day I was with, the abominable things that they do. And he just nodded his head. And we were not trying to glory over anything. But when we were talking about a certain movement in our culture, you can fill in the blanks. And I said, you know what, brother? In 66 books from beginning to end, that topic is so easy to see in the Scriptures. That conduct is abominable to God. It just is. Has been, it will forever. And he just is a young man. He's got a good heart. He's nodded his head. It's like it renewed him even more in the truth that God is right. Sin is real. So-called cultural advancements don't impress God. Sin is sin. You can call it by whatever you want to. The Ninevites, they went up. They were a force economically, politically, militarily. They were strong, probably in their own way, in their culture, right? Just like Corinth was an evil city in its day. that God sees it and God deals with it at the individual level and at the level of nations. Sin is sin. Through history, nations have corrupted inwardly and they fall then outwardly. The danger in America is clearly not all the enemies that are out there. They've always been there. The danger in America is corruption from within. It's completely corrupt. Just dare try to listen to 20 or 30 minutes of modern radio music. It's unbelievable how vile. I only get bits and pieces when I'm in a store or something. Sometimes I'm thinking, did I just hear what I think I heard? Wickedness in the name of cultural advancements. Nations corrupt inwardly and then they fall outwardly. That's Rome. I was stunned 20, 25 years ago listening to a guy on the radio. Marlon Maddox or one of those guys. He's gone now. God's taken him. He would have a panel of speakers and all of a sudden one of the men on the radio, and this was right after I'd gotten out of college. So I'd studied all these different time periods and all. And he said, talked about Rome, and he started talking about how corrupt they became, so immoral, the Romans, and it laid the groundwork for them to be captured or plundered or destroyed ultimately. Their greed, their wickedness. So Sodom and Gomorrah was wicked, and they were destroyed. Rome was wicked, and it collapsed. We could go into other cities if you have any interest in that. Anthropology and those topics, you can study cities. If you leave God out, you're not being true to your subject. How can you study cities without knowing the one true God who rules over all history? And number three, does Nahum have any gospel here? It's like, oh, Philip, this is heavy. This is hard. Does Nahum have any gospel here? Yes, absolutely. Go back to chapter 1, verse 15. I was driving, thinking, been reading, going through Nahum. It's like I was driving the other day, and it's like it just exploded. Look at the gospel according to God, the gospel according to Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. Yes, missionaries, in a sense, are this, right? Yes, when Jim Elliot and those men went, they were men that were, in that case, upon the jungles and the beaches, declaring good news. But what's the greater reality? What's the greater truth? 66 books of the Bible, what are they all about? A great God and a great Savior, a God who loves to save sinners. He brings good news. Chapter 1, verse 15 is a gospel promise or a gospel proclamation that the one great Messiah, Jesus Christ, was coming. Oh, beloved, it says in the King James, good tidings. The angel said in the book of Luke, behold, I bring you good tidings, right, of great joy. I bring you good news. Who are they talking about? The Lamb of God, the baby born, is the Messiah. He bringeth good news. If men need good news today, then shut everything else off and listen to this. Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the good news. The book of Nahum is not just a book that's heavy and destructive in all ways that you walk away from and you say, I don't want to read that again. The book of Nahum has the gospel right there in it. Right there. So often the gospel is referred to as the good news. What is the gospel? It's the good news of Christ. His message, Him, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and His message to sinners, His message to Ninevites, all of us, right? Sinners without hope, needing redemption, needing to be rescued, needing to be delivered out of captivity of sin. Yes, beloved, Nahum has gospel truth in it. It does. The gospel is God's good news to us. 66 books. So let's not let this book close for today in these few moments as though it doesn't have promises of good news. Yes, it does. And here we are in a time of year where some of these very phrases are being sung about, right? Or you'll see a quote, or you get a card in the mail or something. Good news. The good news is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Questions? Comments? Yes, Jason. Jason, why don't you go first and then Tom. The assumption is that he's part of the Judah people. That he's not come from afar or whatever, going to Nineveh per se, but that he's there, he dwells. That's the assumption. It doesn't expand on this. It doesn't tell us that, but that's the assumption. Tom, did you have something? And their fine print? Acts of God. I might just, when I see a Sprint local dealership, I might just stroll in there and say, I just got to tell the manager. We ought to say things, you know, acts of God. It's all of God. With Lee's incredible series he's going through, it's all about God. So, anything else before we pray? Yes. Yep. It would have to be, in my opinion, it had to be very carefully done. It doesn't seem like New Testament, Paul was clear, right? He didn't have fanciful speech. We have to be careful. You know, a soft answer turns away wrath. New Testament is, right? The equivalent would be that a servant of the Lord must not strive. It just have to be careful. Did everybody understand that using taunts or sarcasm with Christians in our day, preachers, messengers, sometimes we might use it not even intending it to be such a harsh thing. Probably Philip today, I've done that, right? In my own way, I've said things like the rhetorical statements. Like, yeah, but I don't think the general rule. Because the gospel is redeeming love, but it's also about sinners needing to be turned. But that's my thoughts, brother. Others may have. We want to possess the truth with firmness and yet with a compassion for sinners. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your servant Nahum, your messenger. Lord, who can stand against thee? You are a jealous God. You're great. And we're such recipients of mercy. You've brought us into the good news. So help us to walk in it, Lord, and love truth and to love sinners and to go forth with fresh fear and reverence to our great God. Thank you again that these books are here for us, all given of us, profitable, that we could be thoroughly furnished. Blessed be your name. Meet with us as we worship. Come, glorify your name through our great Savior. Amen.